It's good to be back with all of you. Thank you, of course, for being here. Thank you, Lee, for covering for me last week. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 15, and we'll be going over that as our key text. You may want to put a marker there, and we'll be looking to some New Testament passages at the end, making some application. Have you ever sat down with someone, maybe in the world or a brother or a sister, read them a passage, and then they sit with you and argue with you for a while that passage actually doesn't say what it says? Basically, you're in a situation where someone will obviously disobey the command of God and yet argue with you that they're in fact not disobeying the Word of God, even though the passage is right there and it's very clear and very blank. Of course, there's some situations when we're having these conversations that we're dealing with someone that's just simply ignorant. They've never seen that passage before. It took them offhand. It takes them off their track of thinking. And they're like, wait, hold on. There's no way this is true. And of course, and those are the situations that we can be patient, we can be long-suffering, and we can spend time more explaining, look at other passages. There's other times, however, when you know that they know that this is the truth, and yet simply they are choosing to rebel. And the word we would use often is they are choosing to be stubborn, right? They're being stubborn in the fact that they know what they need to do. They know what God commands. They simply are choosing not to obey. What's scary about that and the problem with that is when you have an individual that says they love God, they claim they follow God, they claim that they're a Christian, and yet they still are stubborn and rebellious when it comes to God's commandments. It's nice when you're working with an individual that says, oh, I see that. You're right. I am being disobedient. I need to fix that. That's a heart you can work with. But when someone is continuing to live in stubbornness and denial and deception about passages that are clearly right in front of them, that's when we're in a serious problem. That isn't a new problem, is it? Samuel himself, the judge and the prophet of Israel, dealt with this problem almost in every chapter of his first book, where he is laboring with Saul the king, who simply is being disobedient to the commandment of God, even though Saul knows better. Let's read chapter 15 together, and we'll go over the story, and then at the end, we'll make some modern-day application. 1 Samuel 15, what God needs out of Saul the king is he needs him to go destroy the Amalekites, people that harass the Israelites coming out of Exodus. And he wants them to be completely wiped out. He wants to use Saul to accomplish that mission. So he has this mission prepared for Saul. Let's look at verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he ambushed him on the way when he had come up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." A very brutal judgment that God wants accomplished through Saul based off the sinful things and the wickedness that has been perpetuated from the generations of the Amalekites. And as you see there in that passage, you know, it wasn't just that there's, you know, random Saul and God's like, I want you to accomplish something, Saul. No, he actually says, starts with, I've anointed you king over Israel. God says, Saul, I have put you in this royal position to accomplish something for me. So there's more to it than just some random commandment. Saul's whole purpose as being a king is to fulfill these commandments that have been given to him by God. And so, you know, it's kind of some encouragement actually here. You know, the reason why, Saul, you're in this position, the reason why you had this job in the first place is so you can keep these commandments. And here's what I want you to do. Well, if we're familiar with the story, we see that Saul continues to go. He goes and he fights the Amalekites. He wins. But look what he does in verse 8. Verse 8 here. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Did Saul obey the voice of God? No, he did it the way he wanted to obey the voice of God. Saul does destroy the things that he wants to destroy. But ultimately what he does was keep Agag, the king, as some kind of like captive to show off. And he keeps the best of all the animals so that he can use and the people can use for themselves. And so God knows this. And he sends Samuel to go correct Saul for being disobedient to God. And I want you to look here at the excuses that Saul gives to Samuel about why he did what he did. This is the first excuse, and it's not really even an excuse. When Samuel approaches Saul in verse 13, look at this first thing that Saul says. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So number one, what does he do? He just lies. "I did it. I did what you asked me to do, what God had commanded me to do." But of course he didn't. Samuel corrects him about that, and look at stage two of what Saul says, verse 15. And Saul said, "They have brought them the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Stage two, he's trying to make it look like it's something good. He says, "Okay, well, we didn't destroy everything, but Samuel, the people wanted to do this because they wanted to sacrifice these things to God in some type of worship." Well, Samuel corrects him about that. Look at verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone to the mission which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice the Lord God in Gilgal." He says kind of what he says again in the first part, but this time he's putting it more on the people, right? "Well, it's really the people's idea that did all this. I wasn't a part of this, Samuel." And finally, Samuel gives him a very harsh rebuke in verse 22. And finally, here in the stage four, Saul admits what he has done. Look at verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord of your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." There was the ultimate problem. Is that Saul had more fear of the people than he did God, right? What's even more interesting about Saul saying this is, who is Saul? He is a king. And he fears his own subjects more than he fears the God that put him in that position in the first place. You can see how backwards this is. But obviously when we disobey, it is just as backwards, isn't it? And we'll talk about that at the end. But you see his progression of ultimately coming to the truth. This is what Samuel says to Saul about his disobedience. Look at verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Here, right after the stage three of Saul's lies and deception, finally just Samuel just says, "Look, let's just be truth about this. You were disobedient." And frankly, God would want obedience more than he wants sacrifice. He wants you to heed his words more than anything. So no kind of alternative you can provide will be something that God's want. And ultimately, what does Samuel call him? Samuel calls him stubborn and rebellious, right? When we use the word stubborn today, I don't think we always use it in a biblical context. Sometimes we use the word stubborn to talk about people that are simply just set in their ways. And whether it be spiritual or not, we talk about politics with each other. We'll usually sometimes call someone else stubborn about something. But when the Bible uses stubborn, stubborn is attached to disobedience always. It means you have grounded yourself in something that is not true. And it might be your own beliefs, it might be the fear of the people, it might be some kind of public opinion. But regardless of what it is, it's not God. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us to be steadfast and to be immovable. How is that different from stubborn? Well, the difference is in the Bible is when we're steadfast and immovable, we're steadfast and grounded in the truth. So if we're being stubborn in a sense, but what the sense is that what's important is that we're standing on truth, not on disobedience or a matter of opinion. And that way we can be stubborn in a good way. But the Bible doesn't make that distinction. Stubborn is always bad, at least in the New King James. Samuel calls Saul stubborn and rebellious. Look what he says that stubbornness is like. He says it's iniquity, like idolatry, right? Why would stubbornness be an idolatry? Well, it's because of what Saul did. He feared the people more than he feared God. That he put something else as more important than obeying God's commands. And ultimately, that's the heart issue, right? Every time we look at a passage and we purposely and willfully disobey, it is idolatry. We have considered my own pleasure, my own beliefs, my own friends, my own peers as more important and as more authoritative than the Lord of heaven and earth. That is idolatry, isn't it? And that's what stubbornness is here in the biblical context. What does the Lord do as a punishment? Well, it says, since you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. Saul ultimately tries to repent. We can all question about Saul's heart. The Bible really doesn't say, but Samuel ignores him. And ultimately, he loses his position as king, and Samuel goes to anoint David to be king over Israel. At the very end here in verse 34, let's finish up the story. It says, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house of Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went to no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul over Israel. Here's an point that I don't want to easily miss. When this happens, you know, I don't know, maybe when I was a little kid and I studied these things, I always thought it was kind of a good thing, you know? Like, okay, well, David's going to be king now. Things are going to be good. This wasn't a good thing. Disobedience is never a good thing. Samuel mourned over this situation. And not only Samuel mourned, but the Lord regretted what had happened here. And the Lord regretted putting Saul in this position in the first place. Did this cause a lot of pain, Saul's stubbornness? It caused God and his people a lot of pain. Let's make some application. I picked random three things to make application with. And then I realized that every single one is in Hebrews 13, talked about in some way. So let's go to Hebrews 13, and we're going to use that as a connection here. Hebrews 13... Obviously, what we should know from the New Testament is that God has given us plenty to accomplish. That he has put us in a position here in this age of time with the New Testament, and he has given us his will and his word. And he's expecting us to accomplish these missions, to fulfill his commandments. And here's a few of them. One is it to be content with what we have. Look starting in verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things that you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or never forsake you. I think we can combine verse 4 and verse 5 for our context of this sermon. But what is fornication and adultery but not being content with what we have? It's the same thing. That's what the motivation is. And you think about it for just a second. When we who are married, what does God expect out of our marriage? That we would be content with our spouse and pleased with our spouse and cherish our spouse and not be looking for any way to not be content with our spouse. And that's what God has commanded us to do. That is the mission, right? What does that mission accomplish? Well, that mission accomplishes that we can be an influence on people. That people can see that we are content with our relationship. We're content with our spouse. And people in the world or fallen brethren respect that. And they want to know how we're content and happy in that relationship. And we get to point them towards God. What about being single? And certainly I think single being is addressed in verse 4 about fornication. Those that do not commit fornication, those that remain sexually pure and are single. What does that say to the world? But I am content. I have everything I've ever needed. And everything I need is right here with God. And verse 5 says, He will never leave me nor forsake me. When you can show the world and other brethren that you are fulfilled with God, does that accomplish something? That accomplishes a mission that God has in store for us. That we can glorify God and show others how to glorify God through being contentment. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Here's something that God has a mission for us. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We're going to use that unprofitable word again later on. Here the concept here is to obey the spiritual leadership that's been put in place by the Lord. He says, obey them and do not cause them grief, right? He's talking about an eldership is what he's talking about here. You think about it for just a second, that's a mission that God has given you and me to accomplish. The thing is often I think when we use this passage or when we see this passage goes wrong, it's not in a scenario where there was a confusing topic, there's a confusing issue, and this is when this was disobeyed. In my lifetime, I've never seen that. I've never seen people be disobedient to elders when there was a confusing issue. The way I've seen this is when there's very elementary things that we need to understand. People are being stubborn about those things, and they disobey the eldership, or they turn on the eldership because, for instance, they want a woman or a man that's not, they're not allowed to have. Or maybe simple things like they just simply won't come to worship. And you see someone turn on an eldership over those things. What are those people being? They're being stubborn. Very easy things that we can understand through God's word, right? What does that ultimately do? That's unprofitable for us. Because if we have this mission to be about glorifying God and being a good influence and teaching the truth, when we're being stubborn when it comes to obeying God's commands and causing the leadership purposeful trouble about those things, we're no longer accomplishing our mission. We're too busy trying to heal wounds. We can't take time to do the things that we're supposed to be doing. And instead, we become a burden to others instead of encouraging and edifying others like we've been commanded to do. Look at one more. Go backwards to verse 16. He says the same thing about worship, but he says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We're supposed to be going out. We're supposed to be generous. We're supposed to share things that we have. That's a mission that God's given us, right? And when we don't do those things, ultimately, what we're going to eventually be is stubborn. Because simply we won't obey the voice of the Lord. We'll talk about that third one again in just a second. Perhaps God sends others when we disobey in our position. Maybe you've thought about that. I'm using a little bit of Mordecai and Esther terminology here. That there would be times when God puts us in certain positions in life, thinking, okay, Andrew's going to obey me, and he's going to accomplish a mission that I need him to accomplish. I need him to influence someone. I need to put something in his path, allow him to do a good work through this. But when I disobey, do I accomplish his mission? I don't. So what does he have to do? Might have to send someone else. And certainly that's what God did with Saul and Samuel. Samuel came later and accomplished the mission that Saul was supposed to do in the first place by killing King Agag. You think the Lord has ever had to do that for you? Maybe he has. To be honest, I think he's done it with me. Where I was supposed to be the influential one, I was supposed to be the one keeping God's commandments. And because I was not a good influence, God had to send somebody else in that position to finish the job. And that's a terrifying place to be. That's being an unprofitable servant, isn't it? That's a bad place to be. But of course, the problem is then we begin making excuses. We disguise our disobedience as devotion. To use the three things that we just used, the first thing we talked about was marriage. We're familiar with Matthew 18, Matthew 19. We're familiar with what God has told us about our spouse. We're familiar with Ephesians 5, that it's not that we just tolerate our spouse, but we cherish our spouse and we love our spouse and we submit to our spouse, right? We understand those things. And yet, we still often fall prey, especially brethren, where they will eventually go after a woman or a man that they don't have the right to marry. And even though they know what God says, they know what the Bible says about those things, they ultimately still pursue it. And when you question them about it and you sit down and you read those passages with them, I don't know how many times I've heard an excuse that was all it was disobedience disguised as devotion. How many times I've heard things like this? Well, Andrew, I know that the Bible says that I don't have a right to be married to this person, but this person has made me grow closer to God than anyone ever has. This person talks about God all the time, Andrew, and they've been such a good influence on me. What is that? That is disobedience disguised as devotion, right? Think about the Lord's Supper. We know that we've been commanded to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week and to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. That's the examples that we've been seeing played out in the New Testament. Well, when someone doesn't do that, let's say, for instance, they take it once a month instead, what kind of excuse will you hear? You might hear something like this: well, we take it once a month, but Andrew, it means more. Because it's not such a repetition, it's a big deal. We really remember the Lord. We do a good job because we do it this way. What is that? That is disobedience disguised as devotion, right? How many times, maybe in our lifetime, we've seen people be cruel and awful to an eldership, obviously don't obey them, like Hebrews 13 says, but their arguments will be things like, well, I'm just a passionate person. I just love the Lord. And I just can't tolerate those kind of thoughts, even though those passages are there that disprove them. And they're simply not obedient to the eldership. They've disguised disobedience as devotion. What about laying by in store on the first day of the week? Have we heard arguments against that? That was disobedience disguised as devotion. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Here's an inference where we can see that they were already meeting on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. And Paul's asked them to do something else. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. I've seen people disobey this verse and disguise it as devotion in two different directions. I don't think this is something new, what I'm about to say. I think it's actually something old. But the past couple of weeks, I have heard it come out of brethren's mouths. And I feel like I need to talk about it. There's one way we disguise this disobedience in a level that's to this extreme. Which is to say, okay, I know that God says that the way that the church creates a collection is to lay by in store on the first day of the week as we prospered. But Andrew, there'd be an easier way. What if we get bank accounts that auto-draft our paychecks right to the church's account? And we don't have to worry about it. We'll make sure that money goes where it's supposed to go. And it doesn't matter if that happens on a Tuesday or a Thursday. It's out of mind. It's out of sight. Whenever I get my paycheck, I know how much is supposed to go to the church. And it's just automatic. We don't even ask a collection on Sunday morning anymore. What is that? And they'll say things like, well, I just don't want to forget. I used to forget, but now I don't forget because it's just automatic. That is disobedience disguised as devotion. There's only two ways that we see that the church ever collects funds. And it's either here, given on the first day of the week, or is laying at the apostles' feet. And frankly, we're out of apostles. So we've only got one option here, don't we? Here's another extreme. Have you heard that this isn't really a command? That maybe brethren have told you that, you know, actually this was just something that was needed just for at that time. And since there's no more needy saints in Jerusalem, there is no more needs. And we don't really have to lay by in store anymore. Well, of course, they're ignoring one thing. They're ignoring the need for edification. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 with me. Turn to the next book. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 7. Paul's actually, what he's going to do is he's going to show us the opposite. And we're going to show the truth through the opposite. Paul here is talking about Acts 18. He's talking about the first time he was in Corinth and the Macedonians had to support him for the work he did at the church at Corinth. It says in verse 7, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." We understand the argument. The argument is that Paul knew that the Corinthians were weak, and he did not want to take money from them when he worked amongst them, so they couldn't hold that over his head. But look here what it says. He says that he robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Seeing as there is the opposite, what would be the truth? If he's robbing other churches, I think what we can easily imply is that what should have been happening is the Corinthians should have been giving wages to Paul to minister for them. But because they did not, the churches in Macedonia had to meet that need. Right? And I think here is one of the many arguments we have that we can lay by in store for the work of edification. Right? The other extreme I've seen this as is that you have brethren, and it's so sad that it's brethren, that will sit there and argue with you, even after reading these passages, that laying by in store is not a command, and there are no needs, and there's really no reason at all for us to be having a contribution. How can you believe that with these passages? There's only one way that you can believe that with these passages. You're stubborn. You're disobedient. And you've disguised your disobedience as devotion. What does Samuel say about that? He said, "It is better to obey than to sacrifice." That's foolishness. And I will call that out on anyone who says otherwise. Why? Because I can be steadfast and immovable in the Scriptures. And when you're standing steadfast on anything but the Scriptures, you're stubborn. And you're an idolater. And that's where we can stand on that. What's weird and almost funny about that is when you have brethren that teach that and push that, if they succeed, you know what happens? Their local church dies. Because they have no resources. Eventually, what will happen first is brethren that are wealthy will pick up the slack and they'll just pay out of their own pocket. Eventually, they get tired and they leave. And then eventually what happens is the summer rolls around and there's a power bill that can't get paid. And we all frankly know it. No air condition, no meeting. And they'll leave. And the building closes its doors and the Lord lost another church. What's bad, though, is that sometimes those brethren realize they can't meet where they used to meet, so now they go somewhere else. And what do they take with them? That disobedience disguises devotion. And they cause problems somewhere else. But frankly, if they came here, we would know better, wouldn't we? Because we know to be steadfast and immovable in the commandments that God has given us. We're not stubborn people. We're obedient people, aren't we? And I hope we live up to that exaltation. That's stubborn and rebellious to do that. Ultimately, when we reject the word of the Lord, what does the Lord do? He rejects us. Because how can God work with someone that is disobedient to him? He can't, right? What's sad about this is that we become unprofitable servants to the Lord. Look at Matthew 25 with me. going back to our original thought, God puts us in positions because He wants us to obey His commandments like He did Saul. He puts us in positions to accomplish things on this earth for His glory. But when we fail to meet those commandments, we become unprofitable to Him. Here's the parable of the talents. The Lord here says the kingdom of heaven is like a foreigner goes off to this far country, and He gives one servant 5 talents, He gives one servant 2, and He gives one servant 1 talent. So we see at the end here that the 2-talent men and the 5-talent man that does, goes do good with those things, the Lord comes back and He rewards. But the 1-talent man buries his talent. He does not keep the commandments of the Lord. And this is what God says to him at the very end here, starting at verse 29. Here giving the thought, we'll start at verse 28. Therefore take the talent from him, the 1-talent man, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to him who does not have, even when he will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The last thing you want to be to God, and the last thing that I want to be to God, is unprofitable. Right? Where else did we see that word? Hebrews 13:17. Where those who do not submit to an eldership and purposely cause an eldership trouble, they become unprofitable situations. Because simply they would not be obedient to the word of the Lord. How does this end? A stubborn person's story always ends the same way that Saul's story ends. Everybody mourns. Everybody's sad. The brethren shed tears over stubborn people. The Lord regrets stubborn people. And we're all in a bad place. And you go out like Saul did. And I think anybody here that studies Saul does not want to have the end or the legacy that Saul left. But Saul probably is the epitome of what stubbornness is, and we can see that in 1 Samuel 15. Let me give you the opposite. Stubborn people's story ends with mourning, and with God's people mourning, and the Lord mourning and regretting. How does the story end for someone who's obedient? Think about an Ethiopian eunuch. He was obedient to the word of the Lord. Philip there taught him Jesus using Isaiah. He sees water. And he says, what's keeping me from getting baptized? What he's asking is, what is keeping me from being obedient to the Lord? And Philip says, well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you may. The Ethiopian eunuch says he does believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is obedient. How does that chapter end in Acts? After the Ethiopian eunuch was obedient to the word of the Lord, he went away joyfully. Instead of being mournful of our stubbornness, why don't we live a life that's accomplishing missions for the Lord, living in his obedience, and we can live joyful lives with joyful brethren and a joyful God. Isn't that a good place to be? If anyone would like to respond to the gospel, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.